Nehemiah was originally one book. It was split up for our convenience. And Esther actually takes place a generation before Nehemiah. But nobody said that the Bible was put together exactly in chronological order. So as you're finding the book of Nehemiah, which we'll be looking at for the next 6 weeks or so, let me mention this. It has been said that the world is made up of three kinds of people. Those who make things happen, those who watch things happen, and those who don't know what the heck is happening. And as we study the life of Nehemiah, we discover a man who really did make things happen in his generation. He had initiative, he had courage, he had organizational ability, he had concern, but most of all, he had a deep faith in God. Now let me begin, as I often do, with a bit of historical background. And if I find that I'm repeating myself, it's because I have to. You know, we've talked about the fact that the Jewish nation of Judea was eventually conquered by the Babylonians. 586 BC, Babylonian army came in and conquered completely the nation of Judah, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, took a lot of people back, kidnapped, and placed them right at the city of Babylon, and there they stayed for a number of decades. In time, in God's providence, the Persians came in and defeated the Babylonians. And when the Persians came in and defeated the Babylonians, the Persians changed the policy and they allowed the Jews to go home. They told the Jews, if you want to return to your homeland, you can. But only about 40,000 of them did. A small group. A group of Jews made the trip home under a fellow named Zerubbabel. How would you like to have that name? Zerubbabel. And when they got there, they began to rebuild the temple. They didn't finish it, but they began it. A little later on, a priest by the name of Ezra, we have that book of Ezra, also led a delegation, and he came and he began to teach the people the scripture. And he founded a scripture school, which continued on for many centuries. Well, a couple of decades passed from there, and we come to the time of Nehemiah. So let's begin our story. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, I call a bad report. Bad report. Look at the words with me. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakalah. Now it happened in the month of Chesleve, in the 20th year, I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanaiah, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. Nehemiah was in Susa, the winter capital of the king of Persia. Now, why he was there, we'll touch on a bit later. But it was winter, December, by our calendar. And one of his brothers, his blood brothers, had just made a trip to Jerusalem. Now, that's not an easy trip. From Susa to Jerusalem takes about 2 months. Hundreds of miles. Even by horseback, it's a good trip. But he made that trip, and he'd come back with some friends. And Nehemiah asked his brother, well, what did you see? What did it look like? How things going there? Now, by this time, there have been some Jews who've been in Jerusalem for some 90 years. You'd think that they'd had time to rebuild the city. You'd think they'd have time to finish the temple. But they didn't. Things were not going well at all. Look again at verse 3, how his brother Hanaiah describes to Nehemiah what's going on. He says, the remnant there in the province who have survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Things are terrible. And three words paint a picture of the condition of the place. Those words are remnant, ruin, and reproach. Remnant, there's only a few people there. Why? There were hundreds of thousands of Jews at one point, and now there's just a handful. Ruined, the city's still destroyed. The temple is still not put together. The walls are completely burned down. And reproach, we're just a derision to everybody living around us. They make fun of us. They put us down. They chide us. They throw derision at us. Things are terrible, Nehemiah. It's an awful place. Now, to get a better understanding of the situation, we have to take a little bit look at more recent history. That's true that the Babylonians, remember I said in 586 B.C., they came in and they destroyed everything. And it's true that Zerubbabel, when he led that delegation, they began to try to rebuild the city, try to rebuild the temple. They started rebuilding, but something had happened. During the days of Ezra, and during the early years of a king called Artaxerxes, things had gotten worse. Now, Artaxerxes, again, how'd you like to have that name? He's the son of Xerxes, and you may not know that name unless you've watched a movie called The 300, or you've seen something about the Battle of Thermopylae, where the Spartans fought against the Persians. Xerxes was a king who tried to conquer the world. He didn't, but he tried. His son, Artaxerxes, is now in power. Now, Xerxes had married Esther. Esther, now, the ladies had a Bible study some months ago on the book of Esther. A great story I don't have time to get into. Esther was Jewish, of course, and she became a Jewish queen of Persia. And that will factor in to this story here. But now we're talking about Artaxerxes, the son. And early in his kingship, something happened. You know, he didn't know much about Jerusalem. I mean, he, unlike his dad, he never traveled out of Persia at that point. And so he got a letter from people from the area, a letter which burdened him. Let's look at Ezra chapter 4, the book right before Nehemiah. Ezra chapter 4, starting at verse 11, and we're going to listen to a letter that some guys there in the territory of Judah wrote to the emperor, the king, Artaxerxes. This is a copy of the letter that they sent to Artaxerxes, the king. Your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now let it be known to the king that the Jews who have come up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and replacing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. If they build that city back, they're going to rebel against you, king. They're going to quit paying taxes. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace, that's a figure of speech, meaning we get an allowance from the royal court. We eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor. We're your buddies, king. We're on your side. Therefore, we send and inform the king. In order that a search may be made in the books of the records of your fathers, you will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That is why this city was laid waste. We have made known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. Artaxerxes, if you let this city be rebuilt, they rebel, they'll quit paying taxes, they'll have everybody around them quit paying taxes, and you'll lose money. And we're just so much your friends and servants, we just thought you might know. Enemies of the Jews. Do you know the Jews had enemies? Do they have enemies now? Surprisingly, as we study this, we're going to find that some of those Jews were Arabs. Things never change. Well, as I said, Artaxerxes, the sun king, he never traveled out of Persia. He didn't know much about this city of Jerusalem. While the Persian Empire was one of the largest empires in the history of the world, they ruled in Africa. They conquered Egypt. Xerxes did, his dad. They conquered Egypt. They ruled from the other side of Egypt all the way to India, and from the Persian Gulf all the way to Russia, to the Caucasus Mountains. They had a huge empire. As Artaxerxes, this new king, he doesn't know anything about this little city in Jerusalem there toward the Mediterranean coast, and he doesn't care. But he gets this letter saying that if this city is rebuilt, they're going to quit paying taxes, and he cares about that. Amazing how governments care about that. So he sends a reply. And we go back to Ezra chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. The king sent an answer to Rehum the commander, and Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. Greeting. And now the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me. And I made a decree, and search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem. They've had strong rulers, such as Solomon, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom, in their day, so to speak, tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city not be rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in the matter. Why should the damage grow to the hurt of the king? I don't want to lose money in this deal. Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews in Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. Then the work of the house of God was in Jerusalem was stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And by the way, there were a lot of guys who took the name of Darius, king of Persia. Artaxerxes sends a letter back. He says, I didn't know about this problem, but you make sure that this work is stopped. You don't let them lay another brick. You stop this before there is a chance for that city to be rebuilt, before there's a chance of rebellion to be made. I want to make sure my taxes are paid. The royal treasury shall not be diminished. So he sends that letter. And when the Arabs and the Samaritans get that letter, they happily go to Jerusalem. And do you hear the word? By force. By force made the Jews stop. The Arabs even went further than that. Not only did they stop the work, they tore down the wall that Zerubbabel had started rebuilding. They burned the gates that Zerubbabel had started to replace. They shut everything down and they tore it down to what the Babylonians had left. And that's where everything stayed for another 15 years. So now we come to Jeremiah. This is what Jeremiah learns about. And Jeremiah is devastated. Now, he's never been to his ancient homeland. He's never been to Judah or Jerusalem. But he cares about it. You know, there's a verse in Scripture. Now let's look at this one. Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 5. Jeremiah writes these words. Who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will grieve for you? Who will turn aside to ask about your welfare? Well, Nehemiah did. Nehemiah did because he cared. He had concern. This was the city of his people. This was his ancient homeland. And this was the city that God had led King David many, many years ago to build. Well, hearing this news brings Nehemiah to what I call a broken confession. Verses 4 through 7, broken confession. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Note these verbs: sat, wept, fasted, prayed. This man was broken. He was broken. This good man was driven to prayer. Reminds me of the words of Abraham Lincoln during the dark days of the American Civil War. Abraham Lincoln is reported to have said this: "So many times I am driven to my knees with the firm realization that I have nowhere else to go." Note Nehemiah's reverence for God. He says, "O Lord God of heaven, Lord, you are the great and awesome God. I know you are a sovereign God. I know you're a great God. Lord, I know you're capable of doing something about this." And then note, he brings up the people of Israel and said, "Lord, these Jewish people are your people. They're your people. They're just not any old people. They're your people." And then note his honest confession, verse 6 and 7. He says, "We have acted very corruptly against you." He says, "We have sinned," verse 6. "Even I and my father's house have sinned." My people have sinned. My family has sinned. And I've sinned. Now, we know from studying the Bible that the reason why the Babylonians conquered Israel or Judah in 586 B.C. was because God brought destruction on them for their idolatry. God had sent them prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet telling them to turn back to the Lord. Isaiah and Jeremiah and others telling them to turn back to the Lord, and they wouldn't. And so God had said, if you refuse to do that, you're going to have destruction. And they refused, and they got destruction. But here is many years later. Nehemiah didn't cause that. Nehemiah was not a part of that. Why does he say, "I and my father's house have sinned"? Why does he join in the responsibility for what's happened to his people? Because he knows he's a sinner too. Are you a sinner too? I'm a sinner too. You know, we're all good at rationalizing. We're all good at that. It's just human nature. We're all good at pushing the blame off on somebody else. "Well, I wouldn't be this way if my brother hadn't treated me like that." "Or I wouldn't be this way if my parents hadn't treated me like that." "Or I wouldn't be this way, yeah, I wouldn't act this way if my coworkers didn't treat me like this." "And I certainly wouldn't be this way if my bosses didn't treat me like this." We're all good at pushing off the blame, aren't we? But what Nehemiah did was he accepted his own personal responsibility. He said, "Lord, my people sinned, and that's what got them in trouble. That's why the city was destroyed. But I'm a sinner too. I accept my part." And you realize that before there can ever be a rebuilding of anything, it has to start with honest confession. Before people can rebuild a marriage, before people can rebuild a family, before people can rebuild a community, before people can rebuild a church, it starts with recognizing, "God, I'm a sinner too, and I need your grace." It starts with myself. But you know what? God accepts that heart of humility. One of my favorite verses is Psalm 51, verse 17. Psalm 51, verse 17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." My friends, God never rejects repentance. He never rejects repentance. When a person comes to him humbly and saying, "Lord, okay, Lord, I've sinned. I know it. I come to you asking for your forgiveness," I guarantee you 1,000% God will accept that. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Nehemiah recognizes that his people have forsaken God's commandments. They did. They deserve their plight because the prophets told them this would happen if you don't straighten out. They didn't straighten out, and so it's what happened. But that's not all Nehemiah prays. Not only does he have a broken confession, he also looks to a beautiful promise. He looks to a beautiful promise. Look at verses 8 through 10. He continues his prayer. "Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples.' And he did. 'But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I've chosen to make my name to dwell. These are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand." God, we know you did what you threatened. What Isaiah said took place. What Jeremiah predicted took place. We know that you did what you threatened because the people deserved it. But God, you also made a promise. You made a promise that if we would turn as a people, if we'd repent as a people, if we would come back to you as a people, that you would change our fortune. Nehemiah actually quotes scripture when he prays to God. Let's look at that scripture briefly. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 5. This is what he's quoting in his prayer. Here's the passage. And when all these things come upon you, and this is a list of judgments that would come upon the people if they refused God. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, that's repentance, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. And from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. Nehemiah was saying, God, under Ezra's leadership, there are people in Israel who are doing just that. There are people here who haven't been able to go to Israel are doing just that. Lord, there are people who want to serve you. There are people who want to obey you. God, we ask that you honor your promise. Honor your promise. Establish us. Perhaps Nehemiah was remembering another promise that God had made. A promise that God had given to King Solomon so many years before. Let's look at that passage. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself. That's Jerusalem. I've chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. And that's the temple. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, out of judgment, or command the locusts to devour the land, out of judgment, or send pestilence among my people, out of judgment, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Wouldn't we like to see that promise in America today? Nehemiah was praying, Lord, there are many people who are your people who are turning to you. Please heal our land. Nehemiah prays scripture. I must confess I need to do that more. I really should. But you know when you pray scripture, you're praying God's will. When you pray scripture, you're praying God's will. See, God's word is his will. What is God's will? His word is his will. And when I pray scripture, I'm praying God's will. Nehemiah prays scripture. He reminds God of his promise. And there's nothing wrong. You'll see that throughout the Bible. People do that. Remind God of his promise. And God doesn't mind that because it is his will. And Nehemiah didn't just pray one prayer. He didn't just say one prayer, got up, and that was it. The text said that he prayed and he fasted for months. Well, it doesn't say the months, but it does in chapter 2. He prayed and he fasted for days and days. He prayed about this. You see, God didn't answer his prayer right away. I mean, it didn't happen the next morning. And often God doesn't answer our prayers right away. That's why we're taught in Scripture to be persistent in prayer. Sometimes God is forging the right opportunity. Sometimes he's building us to be ready for that opportunity. Sometimes the answer is no. But we are to pray respectfully, humbly, and persistently until God gives us an answer. And as Nehemiah prays this prayer, which he literally prayed over a period of time, not just once, he also finishes with a bold request. A bold request. And that's how we're going to finish our lesson today. A bold request. Look at verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. A little poem describes Nehemiah's view of prayer. It says this: "Thou art coming to a king. Bold petitions with you bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." Nehemiah came with a bold request. And so we come to the last sentence of this chapter. It says, "I was cupbearer to the king." Now that to us sounds like a butler, doesn't it? Sounds like, okay, you had a job in the court. It means a whole lot more than that. You see, in ancient days, kings were very afraid of being poisoned. There was a lot of assassinations going on. And kings were very afraid of being poisoned, so they would have somebody who would have the responsibility to taste all the food and taste the wine before it ever got to the king. And that person would literally stand beside the king. The king would be sitting at his table, and this person would stand up, and he'd have to taste the food, he'd have to drink the wine, and then the king could get it. And the king was literally placing his life in the hands of this servant. So this servant was a trusted person. This servant was somebody the king knew he had to trust because his life was depended on it. And oftentimes in the ancient royal courts, the cupbearer to the king would become a friend of the king, would become an advisor to the king. It was a very important position. And wherever the king would go, the cupbearer went. Remember, this chapter started out saying, "I was in Susa, the capital." Well, what it was, Susa was the winter capital. Remember, the actual capital is Babylon. He traveled with the king to Susa for the winter time, went back to Babylon for the other time, because he's always at the king's side. He's his right-hand man, so to speak. He's a trusted advisor. He's a person that the king trusts in deeply. Very important position. Do you know that oftentimes God puts us in special situations to do an assignment for him? He puts us in special situations where we have a connection by which we can do something for him. But Nehemiah was Jewish. What is a Jewish man in all of the Persia? Remember I said they ruled from Africa to India, from Russia down to the Gulf, all that territory, all those millions of people. Why is a Jewish guy have this job as the most trusted person by King Artaxerxes? Remember I said that Queen Esther was the wife of the dad, Xerxes, and Queen Esther was Jewish? You see, Queen Esther probably wasn't the mother of Artaxerxes, but she was a stepmom. Artaxerxes grew up having a stepmother, Jewish lady, and so he knew from experience that Jewish people were good folks. And somehow that connection of Queen Esther brings about the opportunity for Nehemiah, a Jewish man, to become the most trusted man in Persia. Nehemiah gets this job. And so Nehemiah has this position. He's right by the king every day. But the king is Persian. He's a pagan. He doesn't worship the Jewish God. So Nehemiah is going to have to ask the king something. Because remember, earlier in King Artaxerxes' reign, he shut down the building of Jerusalem. He shut it down. He closed it down. And now he's been king for some 20 years. This chapter, chapter 1, begins by saying in the 20th year. 20th year of what? 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign. He's been king 20 years now. And he's got a Jewish guy as his cupbearer. And so he shut down all that construction in Jerusalem. He considered that to be a potentially rebellious place. And Nehemiah is going to have to ask him to change his mind, change his policy, change his position, and allow the city to be rebuilt. And even more than that, as we'll see as we study next week, Nehemiah is going to actually ask the king to allow him to leave, go there, and be the governor. That's a pretty big jump, isn't it? I've been the cupbearer, king, but I want to be governor. And king, that city that you shut down 15 years ago, I want you to give me permission to rebuild it. And do you know the king is going to allow him to? Because the king trusts Nehemiah. He doesn't know anything about that city. He doesn't care. It's way off in the edge of his empire. But he trusts Nehemiah. More than anybody in his empire, he trusts Nehemiah. See, God put Nehemiah in that position, in that spot, to have that kind of influence so that he would be able to become governor. God does weird things like that, doesn't he? Well, no wonder Nehemiah asked God in his prayer, says, Lord, grant him mercy in the sight of this man. He needed mercy. He's going to ask the king to change his mind. Nehemiah had that opportunity. He was dependent upon God to move in the right direction, to open that up. And perhaps Nehemiah remembered another passage of Scripture, Proverbs 21:1. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. I remember Bill Gothard, not Bill Gaither. Bill Gaither is a singer. Bill Gothard is a Bible teacher. Bill Gothard would say, the size of your God is dependent on how you're able to see him work through the authority over you. The size of your God is dependent on how you're able to see him work through the authority over you. Many times in Scripture, God moves people in directions, and they may not serve him at all. Old Pharaoh down in Egypt didn't serve God. God moved him in a direction to do God's will. God moved Pilate in the New Testament to do his will. Pilate didn't reverence God, not whatsoever. God used him anyhow. You see, God has the power to move people, to choose things, to do things without interfering with their free will, by the way, to move people, to choose things, to do things that God wants them to do so that his will be accomplished. And when we realize that God has authority over my authority, I have a big God. He has authority over my authority. And I don't have to worry about my authority. I just pray to the one that's over that authority and say, Lord, do your will. Do your will. And Nehemiah had to pray, God, this Persian king of mine, he doesn't care about Jerusalem. In fact, he shut down all construction some 15 years ago. But Lord, I pray that you get him to change his mind. And get him even to let me go back and do things as the governor. Grant me mercy in the sight of this man. And it didn't happen right away. As I said, the opportunity didn't present itself the next morning. Nehemiah prayed for days and days. But he was preparing himself. You see, as he prepared to do his part, he had concern and he had courage. He just needed that opportunity. But in that opportunity, Nehemiah would have to give up some things. It would be a big change for him. He would have to give up the luxuries of living in the Persian court. He would have to give up the riches of the palace life with all the beautiful clothes and all the great food and all the things that went on with the palace of the king of the most of the world in that day. Nehemiah would have to go completely out of his comfort zone. Think of it. He'd always been at the royal court. He'd never left Persia. Talk about leaving your comfort zone, he'd have to completely leave it. Do you know that God often calls us to leave our comfort zone? He often calls us to leave our comfort zone. And this man who had lived a royal life would have to do exactly that. He'd have to sacrifice. He'd have to sacrifice the comfort and security of the palace for the rigors and dangers of a life in a ruined city. Luxury would be replaced by ruins. Prestige replaced by ridicule. It would cost him to do God's will. But it would be worth the cost. Nehemiah had never volunteered. We'd never know about him. We never would have had any reason to know about him. Well, God would provide the opportunity for Nehemiah. It would not happen at once. It would not happen immediately. In fact, as I said, as we see next week's lesson, it took 3 months for him to have the opportunity to ask. And all the while, during that 3 months, God was preparing Nehemiah. He was forging in him an idea. Nehemiah had time to think about what he needed to do. He had time to think about what supplies he would need, what people he would need. He had time to make up a plan. He didn't run to the king for help immediately. He waited for God to give him the right chance. And God eventually would. Because just like Queen Esther a generation ago, God had called him, as it says in the book of Esther, for such a time as this. For such a time as this. You know, God is still looking for people like Nehemiah. People who care. People who pray. People who volunteer. A burdened heart with a willing spirit is a powerful combination. And perhaps God has placed you or is in the process of placing you in a place right now, a spot right now, that you can do some assignment for Him. And the key is, are you willing to be flexible? Are you willing to make changes? Change is necessary for growth. Change is necessary for growth. You know that applies to churches. That applies to churches. How many little churches, moderate-sized churches, never grow any bigger, never get any better in ministry because they're just comfortable doing what they're doing? They're just comfortable being what they're being. Just comfortable, we always done it this way before. That's death. That's death for a church. We've always done it this way. That's death for a church. Change is necessary for growth. We have to be willing to stretch out of our comfort zone. If we're willing to be flexible, willing to do that, God can grant us growth. And in your life and mine, if we're willing to do that, we might even be the catalyst of a new miracle. Because just as a heavy door swings on little bitty hinges, God can use individual people to change history. He can use individuals to make a difference that sends things in a different direction. I'd like to be a part of that. How about you? Let's pray.